You are a living God, that there is no one like you, Lord God, that there is no other God. Make this the claim of our hearts, God, that you are a God, and in you we have all that we need. Lord God, let us know how wealthy and rich we are, Lord God, in you. Not because, Lord God, of the things, Lord God, that we have and see in the here and now, but, Lord God, because of the great promises that call us, that beckon us, Lord God, into eternity. Have mercy on us, O God. Be gracious to us and remind us, renew us, refresh us. Teach us once again, Lord God, through your word, through your servant, Lord God, Pastor Steve. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, God, and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Right, this morning's sermon comes from the passage Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. Philippians 4, 10 through 23. Please read along in your Bibles or with the PowerPoint. Philippians 4, 10 through 23 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of God. Today's sermon title is Contentment.
Let's pray one more time. Father, we confess you as rock, as firm foundation, as our fortress, in whom all the righteous come in and are saved. Lord, you who are mighty and sovereign and majestic. Lord, once again, be at work among your people. Lord, more of your spirit, your truth. God, may it be food for our souls. May it satisfy all the depths of us. Lord, you know us. May you be all that we need and all that we desire. And may we abound to overflowing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we reach the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And through this final passage, Paul gives us one last important teaching: contentment in God. Paul begins by talking about the financial support the Philippians have sent him through Epaphroditus. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me." Now, it's kind of interesting that throughout this entire letter, Paul never says directly, "Thank you for this gift." And it was this gift that was one of the reasons that encouraged Paul to write this letter in the first place. Instead, every time Paul thanks God. So, for example, when he first talks about their gift in chapter 1, Paul wrote, "I thank my God for your partnership in the gospel." And now in verse 10 today, Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Now, it's not that Paul's intention is to belittle this gift. He doesn't think it was too small or insignificant. In fact, he gives the highest praise for this gift. It's a fragrant offering. It's a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Rather, it's Paul's intention to emphasize that everything comes from God. And that's the first point I think Paul is making in understanding what contentment in God means, knowing that ultimately everything comes from God. Now, Paul goes on in verse 11 to say that, "Not that I am speaking in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, this verse sounds ungrateful. It sounds as if Paul is saying, "Oh, you got me a gift? Oh, I don't really need this." But I guess it's the thought that counts, right? Now we know, that's not Paul's attitude. Paul rejoiced at receiving the gift. He overflowed in love and joy and thanks to God and to the Philippians. But you know, Paul could have made this section a little more simpler and clearer. "I rejoice in the Lord. I thank you for the gift. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." The end. Instead, he goes on to this whole section about how he has learned contentment, because it's Paul's desire for the Philippians to learn the same lesson, this secret of being content. Paul is again giving his life as an example to imitate. He's not talking about himself because he just feels like it. He's not talking about himself to boast. Paul isn't ungrateful for the gift. Instead, he's trying to teach them by his example. This is the secret to contentment in every circumstance, by trusting in him who strengthens you. But how did Paul learn this contentment? How did God teach him? He goes into a little detail. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." The first point that Paul gave in understanding true contentment in God is knowing that he is the source of our every need. But we see here that God, although he provides, he doesn't always provide abundantly. Throughout Paul's life, God has led him through poverty as well as plenty. And the reason for this, the reason that God did this, is so that Paul doesn't find his joy, his satisfaction in his circumstances or even in the good things that God has given. But it is in God alone that Paul rejoices. It is in God alone, his presence, that Paul is satisfied. Now, our passage today has the same theme as the previous passage we looked at in Philippians. "Rejoice in the Lord always," if you remember. "Again, I will say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul isn't discouraged or disturbed by difficult circumstances, nor is he tempted by wealthy circumstances, because his joy is in his relationship with God and his hope is in the promise of heaven and eternal life. His joy is in his relationship with God, and his hope is in the promise of heaven and eternal life. In everything, God is teaching us to trust in him, to be satisfied in him only, and Paul is trying to convey this attitude, this way of looking at the world, to the Philippians. It's as if Paul is saying, "It's all the same to me whether I am poor or in plenty, because God is my constant. His presence, his peace His promise. So these are the two secrets, quote unquote, to contentment in God. First, knowing that God provides everything that we need. And second, that God himself is our constant. Our contentment should not be dependent on our circumstances, not even on the good things that God gives us, but on the presence and promise of God alone. Now, I want to take this time to focus on verse 13 because it's a verse that is often misunderstood and taken out of context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse is often understood in a triumphant, victorious sort of way. When we look at this verse by itself and we apply it to our lives, we think, I can do well on my finals this semester because of God who strengthens me. Nothing can stop me from achieving my goals in life because of God who strengthens me. We use this verse to support or justify our goals and desires, not God's will. But if you look at the context that it's in, this verse is not an unconditional promise of victory in all the trials of your life. If you look at the verse in context, the implied but clear meaning, the implied but obvious meaning is I can be content in all things, in all situations. I can be content through him because of him who strengthens me. To be content in God is to trust in God, to rest in God, to rejoice in him, not being anxious, angry, bitter, or tempted by the world. God provides for us. He strengthens us. He meets our need so that we become content in him, not in what he gives. He is not working to make us successful or happy in this life or in this world. So this is Paul's main lesson, contentment in God. But if this is what he's trying to teach the Philippians, you know, why does he talk about their partnership in the gospel in verses 14 and following? Paul talks about how faithful the Philippians were in supporting him throughout his ministry. From the first, they heard and believed the gospel. But again, he ends this section by saying, once again, he didn't need the gift. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And the phrase that Paul uses here, the fruit that increases to your credit, it's a commercial term, it's a banking term. Another way to translate is, I sought the profit that accrues to your account, the gain that was credited to your account. And the idea that Paul has in mind is Judgment Day, when Jesus Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. When we stand before Christ, he will examine us. He will test the quality of our faith by the quality of our good works, by the quality of our obedience. So we acknowledge we are saved by faith. That is a fundamental truth. We acknowledge that we are saved by faith. But as Pastor John preached last Sunday through the letter of James, the genuineness of our faith is proven by our good works, by our obedience to the will of God. And this is what Paul is seeking, not their gift, but that the genuineness of the Philippians' faith may be proven before God on the day of judgment, that their reward will be great, that they will be recognized and honored for their faithful generosity. So Paul continues in verse 18 by saying that their generosity, their gift is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And these are Old Testament phrases that describe burnt offerings that were offered to God literally on an altar. But the essence of the sacrifice that was pleasing and acceptable to God, the reason that the Old Testament phrased these particular offerings in this way was not because of the amount of the offering or the frequency of the offering, but rather because of the faith expressed by the one offering the sacrifice. And this is what God desires from his people, faith expressed through obedience and good works. And this is what the Philippians had captured, expressed so perfectly. Paul is ecstatic. He gives the highest praise. You did well. You've acted nobly, commendably. You are honored before God. You have been faithful. Now, after talking about their partnership in the gospel, Paul ends with a promise in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, thank you for trying to meet my need, but my God, who truly meets my need, shall meet all your needs. Paul is once again emphasizing that God is the one who meets the needs of his people. Now, it's interesting that Paul structured this sentence as a promise, a fact. He didn't say, I pray that my God will meet all your needs. He didn't write, may God meet all your needs. Instead, he wrote, God will supply every need of yours. It's clearly future. Not only does Paul write about the promise of God's provision that he will provide, but he also emphasizes the wealth of his provisions according to his riches in glory. Again, this doesn't mean our lives will be easy, because we have to remember that Paul is writing this promise while he himself is in prison and while the Philippians are beginning to experience persecution for their faith. And we've seen in other Paul's letters that the Philippians also struggled with poverty. So we see that, yes, God is blessing us from the abundance of his provisions, but it's only a taste in this life while we hope and wait for the fullness of God that awaits us in heaven. Now, this promise in verse 19 strikes me as being very similar to the idea presented in verse 13. Verse 13 says, I can be content in all things, the implied meaning. I can be content in all things through him who strengthens me. While verse 19 says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's the same idea of contentment, knowing that God himself is sustaining, blessing, and providing for us. The same idea of contentment in God is in both verses. But the way God meets us is not primarily through material needs. We will go through times of hardship. Instead, God meets us primarily in a spiritual way, with his presence, his spirit, and the promise of his word. Okay, so let's put the whole passage together. Paul begins in verse 10 by talking about how he has learned contentment, and then he ends in verse 19 by sharing God's promise to meet their every need, physical needs, yes, but mostly spiritual. And in the middle of this passage is the Philippians example of faithful, God-pleasing obedience, good works. So the point of the passage is this. First, Paul gives himself an example. Look at how God has met my every need in every circumstance. I have learned to be content in him no matter what, rich or poor, hungry or satisfied. Second, he closes with a promise in verse 19. My God, the same God who has met all my needs, shall surely meet yours. Trust in him. Depend on him. So third, Paul concludes that since you have proof of God's faithfulness in my life, second, because you have a promise of God's faithfulness in your life, therefore, continue to spend your life doing good works. Continue to devote your lives to do the will of God. Let your lives be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Romans chapter 12, another way Paul kind of phrased this idea. Spend your life seeking God's will, being generous towards others, trusting that God will meet all your needs in this life. And that's the encouragement and teaching for us today. Contentment in God is expressed. The quality of this faith is proven through a life that is spent for God and for others. But I was thinking about how this biblical portrait, this biblical idea of contentment is vastly different from the world's idea of contentment. When I think selfishly, honestly, when I imagine contentment, I think of a really comfortable, plush, cushioned leather chair with my feet up. Everything I want is all around me. Unlimited burgers and fries. Seriously, I love burgers and fries. It's the perfect meal. I got my books. I got a TV, and I got a big window because I like looking out the window more than being outside. And that's the world's view of contentment, being physically and emotionally undisturbed. There's no reason for me to get up, and there's no reason for me to be sad or concerned. I don't want to worry about other people. Let them take care of their own problems. Seriously. Sometimes. I just want to finish this juicy burger. That's so big I can barely fit it all. That feels so good when you can barely fit it in your mouth. All I care is about my comfort. That's the world's idea of contentment. Self-centered ease. But interestingly enough, it's also the same idea in religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. All that meditation, all that chanting is to attain an emotional stillness. And you encourage it through physical stillness, mental stillness. You're just chanting this phrase that most people, they don't know what it means. But they just chant it so they don't think about anything else. They just think about this phrase that they don't understand. Physically, they're just sitting. They think of positions. That's what yoga is for, too. You are holding yourself in a position to make yourself physically still. And the goal is not to have any desires or worries. And the ideal metaphor of contentment in Zen Buddhism, for example, is to be a stone, a leaf on a wind or a feather taken by a stream. Physically, emotionally, mentally, you're unmoved, unperturbed, like a lake so still it looks like a mirror. That's the goal of Zen. And some part of it is actually appealing, isn't it? But the irony of it, the perversion of it, that we who are made in the image of the living God would be jealous, would be envious of a stone, that we would aspire to be an inanimate object, that we aspire to our own self-centered ease and comfort, to ignore the needs of our brothers and sisters, to ignore the glory of our God. And the Old Testament puts it so well. We become what we worship. We become like the things we worship. Deaf, blind, a burden, a weight, dead in spirit, vain, outwardly proud, covered in gold, but inwardly there is nothing of worth. We're just a block of wood. But there is great gain and contentment in God, true riches and eternal glory. To worship God is to become like Him. Gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness, slow to anger, quick to forgive. We become a servant of the least of these, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Contentment in God, instead of making us lifeless, soulless, it fills us with joy and love. It moves us. Our goal is not inanimacy. Knowing that on earth God will meet all our needs and that in heaven He will unleash the abundance of His glorious riches, it frees us to rejoice in the Lord always. No longer anxious about anything, it frees us to be generous to others, to dedicate our lives to doing the will of God. As Paul has showed in this letter, growing in contentment in God is a lifelong process. Ultimately, it's something that God has to do. Only God alone can do. As He leads us through hard times that discourage us, as well as easy times that can tempt us, make us complacent. When we're young in faith, God blesses us abundantly with His presence or by answering prayers. Because our faith is weak, we're quick to doubt, to be discouraged if God doesn't continually do something powerful in our lives. Retreats are such a big thing when we're young. We want to experience God powerfully. But we're like spoiled toddlers. You know, we need toys or candy to keep our attention fixed on God. But as we grow in faith, God doesn't leave us there. He makes us sensitive to Him. He makes us sensitive to His will. Through the times of our emptiness, through times of difficult circumstances, He makes us reach out for Him, to wait for Him, to seek Him. It's through difficult circumstances or spiritual struggles that God brings to the surface the sin, our self-centeredness, and the pride of our hearts, and He calls us to repent. So one way we can strive for this contentment is by examining our own hearts. What are our idols? What are the things we are not willing to give up? Repent of seeking your own ease and comfort. Fight the temptations of the world. The world says that career, a loving relationship, money will make you happy. But if you don't submit these things to God's will for your life, they instead turn your heart and soul and mind into stone. Strive for contentment by praying that God will give you a deep joy in Him and an overflowing love for His people. And a key part of contentment in God is submitting and surrendering to His will for our lives. You know, are we full of complaints and resentment against God? We've been seeing this, studying this in our Bible study, that constant complaining against God is a sign of unbelief. It is not a sign of faith. It is a sign that you don't know God. It shows that we think we know better than God, as if we know what's better for us, for our lives, than what God has planned for us. And constant complaining, dissatisfaction in life is different than being honest with God. In the Bible, we see people being honest with God all the time. And the Psalms especially, they express confusion, frustration, unhappiness with circumstances in this life. God, why do the wicked prosper? Why are you far off when I need you? Why have you forsaken me? Why do you let the wicked mock and persecute me when I'm being faithful to you? Why are all these things happening to me when I'm being faithful to you? And these are the honest questions. But in the end, these psalmists submit to God, knowing that He is right, He is just, and He has a good purpose in the end, that He is faithful. When our lives are marked by complaining, when resentment is building up to God, we think we are right. We think we are justified in complaining and that we know the better purpose for our lives. So repent if this is your attitude toward God and ask Him to help you to submit to the circumstances He puts you in. Remind yourself that God is faithful, that He is good, that He has a purpose, that He is drawing you closer to Him, that God is teaching you to be content in Him always, no matter what the situation is in your life. Finally, I think we can gauge how content we are in God by examining how much our hearts and actions express love for others, for our fellow brothers and sisters. Maybe we're not complaining or resentful to God. Instead, we're full of complaint and resentment against others. And this shows how self-centered we are, how we seek our own ease and comfort. We're more concerned about how people treat us. We're more concerned about getting respect or praise from people. Or we self-righteously think we are better. We look down on others. We see the flaws of other people, but not our own. However, if we are content in God, we are not disturbed by how others treat us. Just like in Philippians chapter 1, when the Christians in Rome sought to cause Paul more trouble. He's already in jail, and the Christians in Rome sought to afflict him. It didn't disturb Paul. He simply rejoiced that Christ was being preached. If we are content in God, we become like God, humble, quick to forgive, just as he has forgiven us. We become more concerned with the physical and spiritual well-being of others. How can I encourage this person when he is struggling? How can I serve this person? How can I meet this need? Contentment in God moves us to spend our lives to do God's will and to love our brothers and sisters. Because we are confident that God will meet all our needs in this life, that God will bless us forever in the next life, we're free from anxiety. We're free to pursue God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind and strength. We are free to give generously to God's people and to dedicate our lives to do God's will in the world. Unlike the world that encourages self-centered comfort, pleasure, by God's work in us, we abound in love and joy. So let's take this time to pray. Let us examine our hearts. Gauge how content you are in God. Are you complaining to God? Are you discontent in the situation that God has put you in? Are you growing in resentment to the people of God? Are you not free to meet the needs of others? Are you not free to look past your own hurts because God isn't meeting that? You're not submitting to God in that regard? Again, only God can do this. Let us ask him for grace to submit to his will. Ask God for grace to love, to overflow, and not be hindered by your own needs and anxieties, but an expression of joy and faith. Let's pray.